Welcome to the Christchurch Manchester Theology Podcast. The CCM School of Theology meets monthly on Saturday mornings at Luther King House in Manchester. For more information about the training that we offer or about our church in Manchester, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to School of Theology. It's great to be here with you all this morning. You may have noticed that I am not Tom. I am Andy. So Tom, I'm standing in for Tom this morning. Tom's at a conference down in Worcester, so he asked me to kind of stand in and host, which works quite well because I'm also doing the talk today, really. So I'm hosting and doing the talk. So I am all you're going to see at the front this morning. That might be a disappointment to you, but unfortunately, that's just the way it is this morning. So this morning is going to be a little bit different to your normal School of Theology mornings. I mean, apart from the fact that it's me here rather than Tom, but also because both of our sessions this morning are going to be on church history. So normally we're diving into theology, whereas today we're going to cover church history. Now, we've got a bit of a grand goal this morning. We're going to aim to cover 2,000 years of church history in three and a half hours this morning. Okay? Who's excited? All right. Now, I think that works out. Someone, I don't know, you maybe do the maths yourself. Someone worked it out a while ago and says something like, we're going to cover 10 years a minute or something like that this morning. So we're going to bash through church history this morning. Now, the one thing I don't want anyone to do at the end of this morning is come to me and be like, Andy, you didn't cover this, or you didn't talk about this person, or this person, or this person, because it is going to be impossible to cover every significant thing or every significant person. This is going to be an overview, very much an overview of church history this morning, okay? So between now and 12:30 p.m., I'm going to share the story of the church. So from Jesus right up to the present day, 2,000 years of church history in three and a half hours. So we're probably going to have our first coffee break around, and this is not going to help Niels in getting the coffee on. We're going to have our first coffee break around the year 300 AD. And we're going to have our second coffee break around the year 1600. So Cornelius is going to be like looking at the dates thinking, right, okay, we're on 250. I probably should go put the coffee on, right? So that's where we're going to go. There's going to be a few discussion times as well for you to discuss things, churn things over. But we're going to be going for it this morning. So, you know, get caffeined up, get your coffee, get your tea. This is going to be something. So I'm going to just start this morning. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to bless our morning together. Lord, we thank you for the great things that you have done in and through your people, down throughout the church, down throughout the centuries. Lord, we thank you how your spirit has worked powerfully amongst people right across this globe and your gospel has gone forth. Father, I pray that you will help us to learn and understand what has happened in church history this morning. And I pray that you bless our time together. Amen. Amen. What I'd love you all to do, on your tables or just the person next to you, I'd love you to start and just chat about what's the first thing pops into your head when you hear church history. So just share that on your tables. And also, second thing, what are you hoping to get from this morning? What are you hoping to get from this morning? So on your tables, person next to you, chat about that. Take 2 minutes. Okay, let's bring it back in. Anybody want to share? What's the first thing pops into your head when you hear church history? Yeah?
Basically, all the religious politics in Europe.
Religious politics in Europe. Yeah, anyone else? What pops into your head? Reformation. Yeah, anything else? Where did the Bible come from? Yeah.
Excitement,
yes, that is the correct answer. I was just waiting to hear that. Right, we're going to go no further. Excitement is brilliant. Yes, absolutely. What are some of you hoping to get from this morning? Anyone want to shout out? I won't ask the person who's just walked in because that will be awkward. Anyone want to share what they'd like to get from this morning? Yeah?
Not really my bag, so more excitement.
More excitement, yes. You want to be excited by church history. Yes, learn loads of stuff that's going to help us today, which is exactly what I think church history is all about, learning stuff from the past to help us in the present. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, okay, why study church history? Well, there's a few reasons, okay, I think. Firstly, because studying church history reminds us, and I think this is a helpful thing, that it's not all about us, okay? Now, when you study church history, you begin to realize that millions and millions of Christians have lived and died for Jesus long before you were even born, which, I don't know about you, but reminds me of just how small a cog in God's big plan to redeem the world I really am. Because, you know, too often we can make it about ourselves and about us, but actually we're just a small cog in God's big picture of redemption. And I think that's a good thing to be reminded of that. I don't know about you. Another reason for studying church history is because it shows us what sacrifice looks like. Now, the reality is most of us don't have to sacrifice a lot to be a Christian today in this country. Now, you might want to quibble with me, but compared to a lot of people and a lot of nations in the world, we don't have to sacrifice a lot to be a Christian today. But we're going to learn about people today who did have to sacrifice a whole lot to live for Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I always find those kinds of stories really, really inspiring. And we're going to hear of a few of those stories today. And also, studying church history also helps us not repeat the same mistakes from the past. Okay, so if next School of Theology, Tom comes here and says, all right, everyone, I've got a great idea. I want us to raise an army and go to Jerusalem and start a battle in the Middle East. Won't that be fun? You know, if Tom comes... Exactly. If Tom comes and says that and says, actually, you know what? I've even got a name for it. Let's call it a crusade. Like if he comes and says all that, church history, hopefully what we're going to learn today helps us say to someone like Tom, you know what? Someone tried that a long time ago, Tom, and it didn't go very well. Okay, so she probably shouldn't do that. Okay, now that's an extreme example, but church history does teach us about mistakes from the past and prevents us from repeating those same mistakes. Now, church history also shows us, and personally I love this, that God uses ordinary, flawed, broken people to bring about his plan. Okay? Now, none of the big names in church history were perfect. Okay? Martin Luther was a bit rude at times. You know, if you read his writings, you'd be like, my goodness. John Wesley, you know, the guy who started Methodism, he wasn't a very good husband. He wasn't a great husband. Mother Teresa also, even Mother Teresa, she wasn't even perfect, you know? So there was no perfect people in this story, but I think that's encouraging because it tells us that God uses broken, flawed people to bring about his plan. And I think that's encouraging for us all. Wouldn't you think? Yeah, it's encouraging for us all. Studying church history also reminds us of the importance of the gospel. Now, many times throughout history, the church has lost sight of the gospel and it's focused on other things. And as the result, it's lost its way. And then what's happened is someone has called it back to focus on the gospel and the church has been renewed. And we see that cycle played out numerous times throughout church history. And I think it's a great reminder for us all in our individual lives and whatever churches we go to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to keep our eyes fixed on the gospel. Church history teaches us that. But I think the thing I love most about studying church history, and I know I'm giving you loads of reasons why we should study church history, but the thing I love most about studying church history is that it shows us that no matter how crazy stuff gets in the world, God is still in control, he still has a plan for his church, and he is working it out, even when it's really hard for us to see. We have the benefit of studying church history and looking at, we can see the future, you know, we can see it all as a bird's eye view, but the people who were in it, they couldn't see that. But we see that God is in control and he's working things out for good. So this morning, we're going to learn lots about interesting people. Some of the people we're going to learn about this morning did good things, some not so good. And maybe one day, when you get to heaven, you'll meet some of the people you learn about today and you'll be able to say, hey, I learned about you in School of Theology. I just want to say thank you so much for what you did. Or, depending on who the person is and what they did, you might say, hey, I learned about you at School of Theology. I'll be honest with you. I did not expect to see you here in heaven. You know, that might be a conversation you have. Okay. So, but my hope this morning is that we will be inspired by church history. We will be excited. Yes, we'll be excited about church history, which ultimately is our story because we are all part of the church. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's get started. You thought you'd already started, but no, we're going to start now, all right? That's just the me getting excited bit. So one of the first things you probably think of when you hear the word history is dates. And maybe that makes your heart sink because you think back to school and like trying to remember dates and all that. Like, oh, no. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are going to be a lot of dates to remember this morning, but I'm going to start with an easy one, okay? And I just want to say there's no trick questions this morning, okay? Obvious answer is the answer, all right? So start with an easy one. What date is it today? 2023, yes, 2023 years from what-ish?
About when Jesus was born.
Jesus' birth, okay. Now, the dating system that we use and that is used across the world today is centered on the birth of Jesus, yeah? So we know that, right? Now, the world hasn't always used this dating system. It was actually invented by a Russian monk called Dionysius. We have a picture of him here. There's old Dionysius. I'm not entirely sure how accurate that picture is of him, but that's him there. Dionysius was a Russian monk, and in the early 500s, he came up with the dating system that we use today. And basically, what he did was he worked out when Christ was born, and he called that year 1, or 1 AD. Now, AD stands for Anno Domini. It's Latin, just means in the year of our Lord. Basically means the year the Lord was born, okay? 1 AD, right? So everything that happened after Jesus' birth, Dionysius dated according to how long it happened after Jesus' birth and had AD put after it. So something that happened 100 years after Jesus' birth happened in 100 AD. Yeah, something that happened 500 years after Jesus' birth happened in 500 AD. Yeah, and likewise, everything that happened before Jesus' birth, Dionysius dated according to how long it happened before Jesus' birth and had the letters BC put after it. No prizes for guessing what BC stands for?
Before Christ.
Yes, so something happened 100 years before Jesus was 100 BC. Something happened 500 years before Jesus was 500 BC. Yes, exactly. So Dionysius made the birth of Christ the date by which all other dates in the world would be measured against. Now, it took a while, but eventually everyone adopted Dionysius's dating system. Now, before then, a super complicated dating system used to be used called the Indiction dating system. And honestly, the more you read about it, the more you get confused. Like, it really was quite a confusing dating system. Lots of people used to use that before. But in England, by 664, they were using Dionysius' dating system. The Pope and the Roman world were using it by 960. Spain adopted the dating system in 1300. And the Greek world, Greece and all of its surrounding areas, adopted it in the 1400s. So basically, it's the dating system that is used across the world today. Okay, we all got that? Helpful? Right, now, here's where it gets a bit complicated. You thought it was complicated already? No, here's where it gets actually complicated. Dionysius probably got his date for Christ's birth wrong. Now, let's not give the guy a hard time. I mean, he couldn't exactly Google it, could he? You know, this is 500 AD he was doing this. He did a pretty good job because historians reckon that Christ was actually born 4 years earlier than Dionysius thought. So 4 years out, that's not bad going, really. So it just means you have this odd thing where historians have to say Jesus was born in 4 BC, which you think, well, that is odd. And it doesn't mean that he was, you know, 4 years early for his birth, but that he was born 4 years before Dionysius thought he was born. Okay, so everyone, if some maths time. So if Jesus was born in 4 BC and he died at the age of 33, which most people think that's when he died, we would say that Jesus died in what date? 29 AD. Now, some people quibble and there's here and there a little bit, a year here or a year there, but pretty much 29 AD is when they reckon Jesus died. Okay, so if you ever think, oh, he died in 29 AD, does that mean he died when he was 29? No, 33, because Dionysius got it, the date 4 years out. So, and that's where we pick up the story today. I'm going to take you from 29 AD right up to the present day. Now, I've divided our morning into four sections that should appear behind me. Pretty small, sorry, about the small text. So we're going to look at the early church from 29 to 590. And what happens in this period is the gospel goes viral. And also, there's a lot of defending of the truth. A lot of heresy comes in and you have to defend the truth. Then we have the Middle Ages from 590 to 1517. The way I've summed this up is basically things get a bit messy. That's probably the best way to talk about that section of church history. Then we have the Reformation, 1517 to 1648. It's quite a short period we're going to look at, but there's tons of stuff happens in there. So that's the rediscovery of the authority of the Bible. That's the main thing that happens in that section. And then we have section 4 is the modern church, 1648 to the present day, where mission and revival just explode and the church grows rapidly. Okay, so let's look at the first section, the early church, which is from the years 29 to 590. Gospel going viral, defense of the truth. And we're just going to divide this into a little subsection. So we're going to start by looking at the period 29 to 70 AD. And basically, the main thing that happens in this point is the gospel goes from the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay? So let's get started by talking about the church in Jerusalem. So if you have your Bible, Acts 2, 7 weeks after Jesus ascends back to heaven, we have Pentecost. The disciples are in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit falls, people hear the gospel in their own language, 3,000 people are saved, the church begins to grow steadily. If you look at Acts chapter 2, right at the end there, it says people were being added to the church. Now, interesting to note, Christians at this point were pretty much all Jews. They were all Jewish people who basically realized, oh wow, Jesus is the Messiah, and they became Christians. Now, what happened in Jerusalem, is tensions began to arise in Jerusalem between the non-Christian Jews, so the Jews are like, we don't believe Jesus is Lord, and the Christian Jews. The Jews are like, we believe Jesus is Lord. And what happens as a result of this, this leads to Stephen being killed in 36 AD by the non-Christian Jews. And we read about that in Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen is the first Christian to be killed for their faith, first known martyr. Now, 5 years later, James, the disciple, brother of John, is killed too, again, because of this tension in Jerusalem. Now, things start getting pretty dangerous for Christians in Jerusalem. And as a result, many of them leave at this time because of this tension. And among two of them who leave are John and Peter. They both leave Jerusalem at this time. Peter goes to Antioch, which is a city further north from Jerusalem, in what we know today as modern-day Syria. And then he goes on to Corinth and eventually on to other cities in Turkey. And eventually, Peter ends up in Rome. Now, after Peter fled, and John fled as well, James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But in 62 AD, so remember, Jesus is, you know, died in 29, 62 AD, so we're talking, 33 years after Jesus died, James is also killed for his faith. And for a while, the church in Jerusalem was left leaderless. Now, everything in Jerusalem changed, though, in the year 64 AD. Remember this date, it's a big year. Because what happened in 64 AD was the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was completed, completely finished. They'd been working on it for 84 years. We've got a picture of it here. It was vast. And they finished it. Everything done, completely finished. Now, sounds great, but in reality, what it did was it put thousands and thousands of laborers out of work overnight. Because there are thousands of people working on this. Now, if any of you are into politics, you know that mass unemployment often leads to civil unrest. And that is exactly what happened. 2 years later, the Jews revolted against the Romans and fought against the Romans. Now, they held out against the Romans for 4 years. But if you know anything about history, the Romans at that time were the most fiercest, well-organized army there was. And eventually the Romans win. And in 70 AD, they defeat the Jewish revolt. And the Romans finally put it down. And what they do to teach these Jews a lesson, they completely destroy Jerusalem. Temple, everything. They raise it to the ground, essentially overnight. And what they also did to make sure the Jews knew exactly what they did, and they wouldn't try something like this again, was they burned every synagogue in Israel to the ground. Okay? And as a result, now you think, 84 years to build that thing? Gone. Overnight. And as a result, the destruction of Jerusalem, Christians scattered everywhere. And this is a great example of how God can use bad things to bring about good things. They're scattered everywhere. And what did they do when they're scattered everywhere? They took the gospel with them. And the gospel spread. Now, many of the Christians settled in a city 300 miles north of Jerusalem called Antioch. Now, we've got a map here. You may see Antioch is just up there. So you've got Jerusalem down here, Antioch's up there. Just, if we think modern day, it's kind of close to the border between Syria and Turkey, right? So let's talk about the church in Antioch. Now, Antioch was a much bigger city than Jerusalem. It was 500,000 people, 500,000, which was huge for the ancient world. It was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. Alexandria, you can see on the map just there, and obviously Rome over to this side. So this was the third biggest city. Now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, Antioch became the center of Christianity. It became the hub city, became the main missionary sending city. Now, Antioch is also where Jesus' followers were first given the name Christians. Now, at first, the name Christians was a derogatory name. It was kind of like, oh, you Christians. But soon the believers actually adopted it and said, you know what, yeah, we're happy to be called Christians. That's fine. Now, in Antioch, a hugely significant thing happened. The Jewish Christians began sharing the gospel with Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, this hadn't really happened before. Up to this point, the gospel was only really preached and shared from Jews to Jews, but they started sharing it with Gentiles. Now, in 44 AD, a guy arrived in Antioch who would take preaching to the Gentiles to new heights. Any guesses who he might be? Paul, yes. Now, Paul was a man of three different cultures. Now, this is interesting. Paul was Jewish. Not only was he Jewish, but he had been educated by the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. So not only was he Jewish, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of his hand, probably had most of them memorized. I mean, he was incredibly learned in the Jewish scriptures, okay? So he's Jewish. Secondly, Paul was a man of the Greek culture as well. He spoke Greek fluently, and Greek was the world language back then. It's like English is today. It's everybody's second language. It was the world language. Now, Paul spoke Greek fluently. He was also educated and incredibly familiar with Greek thought, Greek education, Greek literature, the whole Greek world. He understood. He knew. He understood that. So he was Jewish. He had one foot in the Greek culture. And also, Paul was a Roman citizen. And that gave him freedom of movement in the empire, and it gave him protection on his travels and access to higher levels of society. And we maybe know the verse, that passage in the Bible where Paul was beaten. And after he was beaten, you know, he said to the people, you do know you just beaten a Roman citizen. And they're terrified because you can't do that. You can't just beat a Roman citizen like that. So Paul was a man of three different cultures, Jewish, Greek, and Roman. Okay? Basically, he was the perfect guy to spread the gospel to the Gentile world because he had a foot in each of these three cultures. It's almost like God knew what he was doing when he saved Paul, you know? It's like something like God has a plan here, you know? So Paul then spends the next 10 years preaching the gospel and planting churches across the Roman Empire. He starts his first missionary journey in 47 AD, and he does a number of missionary journeys. In the year 50, this is probably significant to a lot of us, in the year 50 AD, he plants the first church in Europe, which is in Philippi, it's in northern Greece. There's a guy who used to go to our church, was from Philippi. I used to love talking to him about, oh, wow, what's Philippi like? It's, you know, but that was the first church. But by the year 57 AD, Paul gets arrested. He gets sent to Rome, and he's eventually executed in Emperor Nero's severe persecution of Christians in Rome in the year 64 AD. Same year, the temple was destroyed. Now, let's talk briefly about Rome. Now, basically, 64 AD is a really important year, not only because the temple was destroyed, or not only because the temple was completed in 64 AD, sorry, but in 64 AD, a fire burned most of Rome to the ground. Okay, Rome, the capital of the empire, the biggest city, a fire burned most of Rome to the ground. Now, Nero, the emperor, was a nasty piece of work. I have no idea why they've named a coffee shop after him. But anyway, Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame for this, or else everyone was going to blame him. So what he did was he blamed the Christians. Now, it wasn't true. The Christians didn't start the fire, but he blamed them anyway. And as a result, there was severe persecution of Christians at this time. Many Christians were crucified in Rome at this time. Some were sewn into the skins of wild beasts and fed to large dogs. And large dogs just tore them to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. And after dark, many Christians were actually burned as evening lamps at Nero's garden parties. So they put them in a cage, covered them in petrol, lifted them up to about here, and just set them alight. So you go to a garden party, and the Christians burning would be the lights in your garden party. That's what Nero did. So, yeah, next time you go to Nero's coffee shop, you'll be like, are you sure this is the right name for this place? And at this point, 64 AD, we believe that Peter was executed in this persecution. We believe he was crucified, but he requested that he was not worthy to be executed in the same way that his Lord was. So they crucified him upside down. So Peter was killed, executed by being crucified upside down. As I said, Paul was a Roman citizen. There is no way that any Roman citizen would ever be subject to crucifixion. So we believe Paul was beheaded at this time. That's how he was executed. So this was the first systematic persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire in 64 AD. Okay, so we'll have a pause. You're all like, whoa. Right. So, the scene is, it's 70 AD, okay? Jerusalem is destroyed. Peter and Paul, you know, the big names of the church movement, are both dead. But what we've seen is the gospel is spread to the major cities of the empire, Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Rome. And also, it's not only Jews who are becoming Christians now, but Gentiles too. And what we see in the next 250 years, between the years of 70 to 312 AD, is the gospel spreading not only to cities, but right across the empire. It goes viral despite increasing opposition. Okay, and it doesn't just go across the empire. The gospel is spreading down into Africa. Some of the earliest churches are in Ethiopia. Yes, we have this map here. Great. Down into Ethiopia, South Sudan. If you want to visit some of the earliest Christian buildings, Christian churches, go to South Sudan and Ethiopia. Some incredibly early church buildings down there. It also goes to Armenia, across into the Middle East. It gets to India. I mean, you think India, far, long way away. It gets to India much quicker than you would think. Tradition tells us that Thomas went to India, brought the gospel to India. So the gospel is spreading really, really fast, okay? Now, y'all look like you've just had a hairdryer blown at you for like, you know, half an hour or whatever, and you're just like, whoa, right. So we're going to take a break. It's not a coffee break so much. What I want you to do is, on your tables, I've got a little, well, I'm not going to say fun game. You can decide if it's fun yourself, but I've got a little activity, right? So I've got a load of little sheets with pictures on them. I think there's 11 of them. Each of them describes an event in church history, all right? All I want you to do on your table is put them in order, all right? Now, of course, you can cheat and look at your phone, but that takes the fun out of it, doesn't it? See if you can put them in order, all right? So I'll give you all one of these. I'll give you a couple of minutes. There we go. Okay, let's bring it back in. Now, you think I would probably tell you what the right answers are now, but you know I'm not going to do that because I'm going to let you stew on it. Yeah, you're going to stew on it for a bit. Now, also, it kind of makes you listen. It feels like school here. You know, you're going to listen because actually I'm going to talk about all these things, and I imagine there might be a few people kind of, you know, moving a few things around as they listen this morning. But I will come back, and we will go through the timeline later on this morning, and do feel free to shuffle things around if you hear things this morning. So we're going to just look at the next little subsection this morning. So we're going to look from the years 70 to the years 312. So the gospel basically explodes in growth in this time, despite persecution. I think you've got the headline there in your notes. Now, during this period, the gospel actually spread to France. We know that there was a church in Lyon by 150. It spread to Britain, Spain, North Africa. In fact, like, there was a vibrant church in North Africa. Many of the top theologians of the church were from cities in North Africa this time. Also, Armenia becomes the world's first Christian nation, the first nation to accept Christianity and make it the state religion. And this happens in about 300 AD. So again, if you want to go to some of the oldest churches in the world, go to Armenia. Also, I mentioned South Sudan, Ethiopia. There's some incredibly rich Christian history there. The church was established there very early on. Now, when it comes to the Roman Empire, by the year 300, no area of the Roman Empire was untouched by the gospel. So that previous map we had with the little black line was the perimeter of the Roman Empire. The whole area, no area of the Roman Empire was untouched by the gospel by the year 300. And large parts, as we saw from the map, of Central Asia had been reached to India. The gospel was spreading rapidly. This period sees people getting saved and churches being planted at an astonishing rate. Now, question, why did Christianity spread so rapidly at this time? Okay, there's four reasons. They're not in your notes, so you might want to write these down. Okay, number one, people's burning conviction to share the gospel. Okay, they just shared the gospel. They just shared the good news they'd received. They couldn't shut up about it, basically. That's number one reason, okay? Number two reason is something called God-fearers. God-fearers. Now, estimates suggest that 7% of the population of the Roman Empire back then was Jewish. Quite a large proportion. Now, many people back then were what was called God-fearers. Now, these were people who weren't born Jewish, but they liked the Jewish religion and they would practice it. Now, they couldn't be called Jewish because they weren't born Jewish, so they were called God-fearers. All right. Now, Christianity, when the message of Christianity came around, it meant that these God-fearers could get what Judaism offered and way more on top of that without being circumcised, without having to go through all those formal rituals. So the gospel had an incredibly fruitful response from this group. And if you read the Bible, often where Paul goes first and sees the first salvations in each city is amongst God-fearers, people who aren't Jews by birth, but kind of practice the Jewish religion, okay? So that's the second reason. Why did Christianity spread so rapidly? People's burning conviction to share the gospel. God-fearers. The third reason is Christian love, okay? Christians looked after the poor and the sick and the dying. And that wasn't a commonly accepted thing to do back then. People were like, what are you doing? You know, back then, the accepted thing was, you know, sick and dying. Let them be sick and let them die, you know. Whereas Christians are like, no, we're going to look after these people. We're going to start something called hospitals, you know. We're going to do things that were not being done. We're not accepted. And a lot of non-Christians, they would have this phrase, would say, see how these Christians love one another, and not even each other, but like, they don't love their own poor. They love our poor as well. They love the pagan poor. They look after, you know. And also what the Christians also didn't do was, they didn't throw out unwanted babies, which was common practice then. Common practice, especially if it was a girl. You didn't want it. You threw it out. You left it to that. That was accepted practice. Christians like, no, we don't do that. So there was a love that these Christians had that was different to everyone else. That's the third reason it grew. And the fourth reason Christianity spread so rapidly was persecution. Many people converted after watching Christians being martyred or killed for their faith. And one such example, which we can read about because she wrote pretty detailed diaries, was the example of Perpetua. Perpetua was a lady in her early 20s who in 203, she was martyred for her faith. She became a Christian a few years earlier. She was from Carthage, which would be modern-day Tunisia. And people urged her to recant her faith, to give up her faith, and she refused. She refused to be called anything other than a Christian. And actually, she had an infant son, and while she was in prison awaiting to be executed, her father visited her with her little infant son, 2-3 years old, and urged her, look, just recant, just say you're not a Christian. And she said, and she absolutely refused to do that. So they fed her, essentially, to the lions in the arena with a bunch of other people. And I don't know why the animals didn't seem to tear her apart quick enough. So the crowd got impatient who were watching. So they sent in the soldiers with swords to basically hack her and the other people to death. And what's interesting, you can read about her diaries, you can read about the account, was that the response from the crowd was not like, way, because normally they cheered when someone, it was a bit like, yeah. They watched how she died, and this woman had courage, this woman had something that they didn't have, and they're like, she's got something. It made a lot of people think, a lot of people walk away from the arena think, what does she have? And that led to people investigate, what is this Christianity thing? They've got something we don't have. How can someone die with that kind of courage? So that led to Christianity growing as well. Perpetua, she is the first female African martyr in church history. An incredible story if you ever get a chance to read more about her. Now, that's why Christianity spread so rapidly. Now, question, why were Christians persecuted during this time? I mean, why weren't they just left alone? Okay, what?
It's very interesting.
It is very interesting, and I'm going to tell you. Bang on.
Therefore, since Christians refused to publicly participate in state religion and solely worship God, they were persecuted because they believed that the Christians would cause the gods to be unfavorable towards the Roman Empire.
Absolutely. That is one of the reasons. There is a number of other reasons as well, which all collectively mean you could kind of see why Christians were persecuted. Now, first reason, so this is the third reason I've got. First reason was the Christian's distinctive lifestyle, okay? Now, for a pagan back then, every meal began with a liquid offering and prayer to the pagan gods, okay? So if you went to someone's house, you went to hang out, every meal began like that. Christians are like, we don't do that. We don't pray to pagan gods. We don't offer liquid. We're not doing that, okay? People would have been like, what are you? You're weird. Why are you not doing that? Most parties, so if you went for a party, you want to hang out with someone Friday night, Saturday night, most parties were in the precincts of a temple dedicated to some pagan god. Christians are like, we ain't going to parties in temples dedicated to pagan gods. People are like, what are you? Some weirdo? Like, what? You're like, why don't you go to parties? Also, what people loved to do at the weekends was not go to football matches. They loved to go to gladiatorial events where they'd go to a stadium and watch people hack themselves to death, and people would cheer and love this and love the bloodthirstiness. Christians are like, we're not going to that. That's inhumane. Again, made people think, what is wrong with you? You know, like, what? Again, it just made Christians, they had such a distinctive lifestyle. Now, obviously, if you were a stonemason back then, most stonemasons would make their living making statues for the local pagan temple. But if you become a Christian, you're like, well, I'm making statues for that pagan temple anymore. So again, different. If you were a tailor, most of your work was from making clothes for the priests and priestesses of the local pagan temple. All of a sudden, you become a Christian. I ain't doing that anymore. So Christians became very distinct. Also, another thing, as I mentioned, that marked Christians out as very distinct from the rest of society is they refused to kill unwanted people. Babies, which was common practice back then. You don't want a baby, you throw it out and let it die. Christians are like, we're not doing that. And they actually even rescued babies that other people had thrown out. They also treated their slaves well. Why would you do that? You know, that's what they did as well. And also they promoted chastity in marriage. So they were not fine with men just having a wife and, you know, 16 different lovers as well. They're like, no, you've got a wife and you're going to be loyal to your wife. Christians also valued family life. Hang out with your kids. That's a good thing to do. All of these things might sound normal to us, but all these things made Christians social outcasts back at that time. It made people look at them and think, you are just weird, okay? So that's the first reason why Christians were persecuted. The second reason why Christians were persecuted was rumors. Rumors got around that Christians have this thing called a holy kiss, which essentially was a bit like a French kiss where you greet people. But rumors got around, holy kiss. And you know how the rumor mill goes. And all of a sudden, people are like, holy kiss, sounds a bit sexual. Oh, Christians must have orgies. Okay, so Christians basically have sexual orgies when they meet up. That's terrible. These Christians are awful, right? They heard that Christians have this thing called the Lord's Supper, where they eat blood and flesh. Oh my goodness, these Christians are cannibals. This is awful. They heard that Christians have imageless worship, so they don't bow down to a statue or a picture of their God. That means these Christians are atheists. Now, being an atheist today, you get on fine. Being an atheist back then was not a title you wanted to have. It was not a popular thing. So people are like, these Christians have sexual orgies, eat human flesh, and are atheists. Those are the rumors are going around. So everyone was like, Christians, these are bad. We don't want anything to do with these Christians. And also, another reason they were unpopular is because, as I said here, Christians did not pay homage to the gods, the local gods. And that was a problem, because that meant that people would blame them for anything that went wrong. So if the river in your city flooded, everyone would be like, well, we all know why this has happened, because the Christians didn't pay homage to the river god. If there was a fire happened in your city, well, we all know why this happened. The Christians didn't pay homage to the fire god. And the Christians basically would get blamed for everything, from a pothole to a flood to a fire. And that's what happened. The third reason Christians were persecuted at this time was their refusal to worship the emperor as God. Now, when the Romans conquered a people group, they generally allowed them to still practice their religion if they offered homage to Caesar. You know, so come every now and again, pay lip service, do a thing or two at the temple, pay homage to Caesar, and you'll be fine. Now, the Romans made an exception for the Jews, though. The Jews didn't have to pay homage to Caesar. They got to get out a jail-free card from the Romans. Now, as long as the Romans saw the Christians as just another sect or an arm of Judaism, they were kind of protected from any pressure from the Romans. But when the Jews started to make clear to the Romans, no, Christianity is definitely not part of Judaism. This is a different religion. All of a sudden, the Romans are like, oh, wow, okay, so we need to persecute this group separately from the Jews. And that's when the situation changed dramatically. You see, Judaism was a closed group, in a sense. People were set apart. Like, they didn't try and convert people, so to speak. Whereas Christians, on the other hand, were always talking about Jesus, always trying to convert others. Not only did they refuse to worship the emperor as God, but they were trying to convince everybody else to do the same thing. So you can see why the Roman authorities started to persecute the Christians. Now, it may surprise you, but severe persecution against Christians from the Roman Empire, where lots of people were killed, you know, systematic persecution, wasn't actually that common in this period. There were only about four times in the first 300 years of church history, and each of those times was only maybe a year or two each. So we're talking a combined amount of about 8 to 10 years in 300 years where Christians were systematically persecuted. So like the authorities were saying, kill Christians. There's only about 8 to 10 years of those 300 years were like that. Generally, for long periods, Christians were generally left in peace by Roman empires. Now, they were discriminated against by the general population, but systematic killing wasn't as common as you might think. Still, it was certainly not easy being a Christian at this time. But despite this, Christianity continued to grow rapidly across the Roman Empire. Now, Rodney Stark has a little graph of the growth of Christianity. It's in your notes. I think it'll appear up here. Rodney Stark has written a number of good books on Christianity, The Rise of Christianity, Triumph of Christianity. He's a social scientist, historian, and he kind of tracks the growth of Christianity in the empire. Now, you might be looking there thinking, okay, 40, 50 AD, he hasn't really factored in Pentecost, you know, 3,000 people getting saved there. But still, I think it is a good description of the rate of growth of Christianity within the Roman Empire in the first 350 years. So you can see a very small number of Christians in about 40, 50 AD and a very tiny proportion of the population. They reckon the Roman Empire was about 60 million people back then. But as it grows, you get 7,000, 40,000, 200,000, 1 million, 6 million. And eventually in 350 AD, they reckon there's 33 million people in the Roman Empire who profess to be Christians. So that is 56% of the entire Roman Empire. Imagine if 56% of our country were professing Christians today, how different it would look. So it's an astonishing rate of growth, 40% rate of growth in the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, stats might be a little bit off, but I think it is a generally accepted rate of growth that we see in the early church. Now, we're going to have a coffee break in 5 minutes, okay? 5 minute coffee break. I told Cornelius I would let him know. Now, what we're just going to cover beforehand is the Bible being put together. That small little topic before we have coffee, all right? Can we do that? And then we will, actually, and we'll cover penance as well. Beautiful. Right. Bible and penance. Right. So around this time, it was decided what was in the Bible. Now, some of you are frantically looking at the little game we had, thinking, the canon being closed, where is that going to go? Well, basically, in the first and second centuries after Jesus, many writings were circulating among Christians. Now, some early churches were using books and letters in their services that were definitely, what shall we say, what's the technical word? A bit dodgy, okay? A bit dodgy, all right? Heretical movements were rising, teaching pretty crazy stuff, and they were choosing their own writings as authoritative. And people soon realized the need to have a definitive list of the God-inspired books. And gradually it became clear, it was pretty obvious which of those books it was. It became pretty clear which books were truly genuine, inspired by God, and which were a bit dodgy. All right. Now, they used three kind of ways of deciding what is definitely in the Bible. The first was a book's self-evidencing quality. The fact that these books are just different to everything else. There's just something about them. You could say it's because they're God-inspired. There's just something about them. The second way they decided what went in the Bible was that these books were already being used in Christian worship. And there was just a clear, everyone's like, of course this is God-inspired. Of course this is God's word. And then the third reason they used was just as a bit of a filter reason was a book's ties to an apostle. So the question was basically, was this book written by an apostle or someone with direct contact to an apostle? And very early on, it was pretty much agreed about what was in the Bible. By the year 190, most of the New Testament books were generally agreed on, generally accepted. But it wasn't until 367 there was the first absolute complete list written down. But we believe that actually it was accepted long before this, what the Bible actually was. But it's the first recorded list we have officially is in the year 367. It was an Easter letter written by the Bishop of Alexandria and has the exact list of the Bible. Church councils in Hippo, which is in North Africa, in 393, and Carthage, which is in Tunisia, in 397, published the same list. And from that moment on, no doubt, nailed on, locked in. Now, what was included in the New Testament wasn't decided in a thunderbolt, okay? It was decided after many years of thoughtful and prayerful reflection. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. There was tests. There was like, is this genuine? Is this right? And after lots of thoughtful, prayerful reflection, the canon was closed. Now, despite all this good stuff, you know, what was in the Bible being decided and the incredible growth of Christianity, signs were beginning to show, I know I'm going to give you some bad news before you go to your coffee, right? Signs were beginning to show that things weren't all hunky-dory in the church. Now, Paul appointed elders and deacons in the churches that he started, but by the year 100, churches became led not by a team of elders, but by one guy, and he was soon given the name Bishop. Before long, this bishop assumed leadership, not just of individual churches, but of all the churches in a city, and appointed under-bishops or priests, they're given the name priests, to lead individual congregations, which is all fine. But over time, this individual leadership came to be abused by many of these leaders. Also, by about 200, the year 200, most Christians had come to believe, not correctly, but I might add, but had come to believe that baptism cancelled out all the sins you'd committed up to that point. But the sins you committed after your baptism, they were a different matter. You had to do something about them. You needed to do stuff for those sins to be forgiven, which completely went against the grace of God, which says, you know, Jesus has died for every sin you've done in the past and future. You are clean, you are free. But that's what people believed in. You needed After your baptism, if you committed any sins, you needed to do stuff for them to be forgiven. Okay? Now, people also came to believe at this time that there were three sins in particular that were really serious. And they were sexual immorality, murder, and denial of the faith. And people, everyone came to believe that these three sins were so serious that if you did them, you should be immediately kicked out of the church. No questions asked. You're done. All right? And everyone believed back then that if you weren't in the church, you were going to hell. End of. That is it. Everyone believed there is no salvation outside of the church. And it wasn't like you could go down the road to a different church. There was one church, you know? There's no salvation outside of the church. So getting kicked out of church was a pretty terrifying thing for people. Now, this is where it gets slightly complicated, right? In 250 AD, the Roman Emperor Decius, now this is one of the four periods where there was severe persecution, Decius began a violent persecution against Christians, only for 2 years, but a violent persecution against Christians for 2 years. Many Christians were imprisoned, tortured, and executed. And many Christians committed the third of those serious sins, and they denied the faith under severe torture. Okay? So the church, after this persecution ended, had this dilemma. What do you do with these people who've denied the faith, who've denied the Lord, who under persecution have said, oh no, I don't want anything to do with Christianity anymore? What do we do with them? There's loads of them. Do we kick them all out of the church? Or do we allow them back into the church or not? What do we do? So what they decided to do was they set up a system to deal with the different levels of guilt. You know, so if you've been tortured loads and then you renounced your faith, okay, well, that wasn't too bad. But if you just, you know, as soon as you saw the torturer, you're like, okay, there's different levels of guilt. Okay? And they gave this system a name. They called it penance. Penance. Now, if you know anything about the Catholic Church, you will be very familiar with the term penance. And basically, depending on what you had done, you would be told to do stuff to show how sorry you were and make up for what you had done wrong. Okay, like wearing sackcloth and ashes or stuff like that. And only after you'd done all these things would you be allowed back into the church. And this is where we get in the Catholic Church. You know, when someone confesses their sins, a priest will say three Hail Marys, you know, do this, do that, do that. That's penance. That's where that comes from. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm not saying that's a right thing. I mean, I think the system of penance, you know, really went completely against the grace of God, you know? But also what the system of penance did was it gave church leaders incredible power over people because people were terrified of going to hell. And over time, the church began to really abuse this system to gain political power and prestige and money. So that was the period, 70 AD to 312, where the gospel exploded in growth despite persecution. The period we're going to look at next is from 312 to 590. And you might be thinking, okay, 312 is a bit of an odd date to start the next section. Well, the reason I've chosen this date to start our next section is because 312 was the year of one of the most significant events in all of church history. And that's because it's the year a guy called Constantine becomes the Roman emperor. And on that note, we are going to drink coffee. Let's have a break, 10-15 minutes. I'll call you back in when we're ready.